I know, I guess I would say this is everyone's hobby. One of my hobbies, everyone's hobby, is to try to figure out why in the world did that person do that thing? As a parent, I wonder that of my children. Why did she do that? Why did he do that? You know, we all do that. It's sort of a hobby of humans, I guess you could say. We ask ourselves, what would make someone do this? Or what would compel someone to do such and such a thing? Well, let me ask you this. What would compel a teenage girl from the 16th century who was awaiting a death sentence in the Tower of London to be offered a pardon for her release and yet not take it? Lady Jane Grey was that girl who debated against Archbishop John Feckenham, insisting that the church sits underneath the authority of God's word alone. Instead of converting to Catholicism, as she was asked to do in exchange for pardon, she was executed by Queen Mary a few days later in 1554. Why would she do that? What would compel an English priest in the 16th century to leave his comfortable ministry, flee for his life from his native country, only to live as a fugitive hiding in and around Europe? William Tyndale is that man who worked secretly at the risk of his life to translate the first English New Testament. Instead of giving up his translating efforts and his English Bible smuggling operation into England, he was burned at the stake by King Henry VIII in 1536. Why would he do that? What would cause a German monk in the 16th century to defy all the ecclesiastical powers of the medieval world, namely the Roman Catholic Church? Martin Luther is that man who went on trial for his biblical beliefs and stood before the Holy Roman Emperor in April of 1521. He stood in this room on trial next to a table of his books and his writings, and then when he was asked if he would recant his books and his writings, that means abandon them or reject them because they said they were heretical, he was asked if he would recant, he would not. His reply is the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Why would these three believers do that? All three of these believers were compelled by the same cause. They were pushed and urged on and captivated by the same truth. So what was it that caused them to hold fast and to press on? The answer is theology. Theology. I would even say it was theology summarized in five Latin phrases. They are sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. The particular similarities in those three stories from the 16th century was the first sola, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. These five Latin phrases are bedrock truths that come directly from the Bible. Their teaching comes from the Bible. And these five were distinctives that were made distinct by Christian men and women during that period that we know of as the Reformation. The Reformation was a period of massive theological revolution in Western Europe in the 16th century. The Reformation is dated from 1517 to 1648. The official beginning is October 31st, Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Now, this Reformation that was a revolution was actually more of a restoration. That is to say, the Reformation was not something new. We found new theology here, new ideas. It was a movement to restore what had been distorted. The Reformation was an attempt to bring the church back under the authority of Scripture and get back to the purity of the gospel. The authority of the Scriptures and the purity of the gospel, those shining jewels of truth were hidden and veiled and covered and obscured by the medieval Roman Catholic Church. That church taught obedience to the church was foremost, and they promoted a works-based gospel as opposed to salvation by faith. We here at Hickman Community Church hold that era in high regard. The Reformation began the movement known as Protestantism. This church is a Christian church, but you can say more specifically, more particularly, that we are a Protestant church. And so we here at this church, we find our heritage flowing through the Reformation. We wouldn't say our heritage begins at the Reformation necessarily, because the Reformation truths were from the Scriptures. And so our heritage flows through the Reformation and all that it meant for Western Christianity. So many, though not all, of the beliefs that were recovered in that movement, we affirm, we stand by them, we uphold them, and we promote them from this pulpit insofar as they are found in Scripture. It was through theology that this movement began, this Protestant Reformation to which we hold, and the theology of the Reformation is encapsulated in those five statements that you can see on the screen behind me. Basically, when we put these statements together, we can say that based on Scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And though these statements summarize distinctives of the Reformation, let me let you in on a little secret. They were not packaged together and summarized in the form we have now until the 20th century. I hope that doesn't make you angry, but these truths were found in the Reformation, but they were packaged in that form later on. So these five statements, these five solas, these aren't peripheral matters. These aren't things standing on the outside, found in some old book, waiting for a zealous preacher to dig them up and make a big stink about them. No, these five solas are the strong pillars on which we stand. These five solas are the rock in which we may safely hide. These five solas are the arrows which we shoot. They are the shields behind which we may take cover. They affect us corporately, and they affect us personally and individually. These five solas are defining marks, core elements, distinguishing doctrines, crucial features, foundational truths that separate a true church from a false church. They form our ministries, and they frame our identities. These five solas are the essence of true and holy religion as taught in the Scriptures and revitalized in the Reformation 500 years ago. So since October is coming, and October 31st is that holiday known as Reformation Day, I'd like us to take the next number of weeks and revisit some of these foundational Reformation truths and look at them from the Scriptures. So tonight we're going to focus our attention on the first sola, which is the foundational principle of the solas. It is sola scriptura. You know, in thinking about this time that we're in, election year, COVID, and all the rest, it seems like things are getting bad. They're bad and they're getting worse. And we need a revival. We need a rejuvenation. We need sinners to get saved. Well, in the Reformation, the Reformation was brought to life by theology. And it was that theology that brought sinners to life. And so if we want to see change and growth and salvation, it's going to come through truth. It's going to come through theology. So tonight, as we look at Sola Scriptura, we're going to see it in four points. We're going to define Sola Scriptura, looking at what it is and what it isn't. We're going to demonstrate Sola Scriptura biblically. We're going to detail why the Bible alone is our sole authority. And then finally, we're going to look at some directives from Sola Scriptura. Look at some applications, if you will. And I pray that in this study, you are informed and continually reformed around God's truth. So the first sola that we're looking at, the first heading in our outline is defining Sola Scriptura. What does it mean? Now again, let me remind you, sola just means alone or only. So what does Sola Scriptura mean? Well, I have a couple of definitions for you. It means, first, one definition is this: the Bible alone is the ultimate authority for faith and life. Ultimate authority for faith and for life. Secondly, a theologian by the name of Matthew Barrett, in his book Sola Scriptura, he says, Sola Scriptura means that only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. And we'll dig into that a little bit later, more so. But another definition simply says, Scripture alone is authoritative for Christian doctrine, not Scripture plus church tradition. So basically, when we say Scripture alone, we're saying Scripture alone is our authority, our ultimate authority for faith and life. Martin Luther stated it maybe in a negative sense, and he said this: Sola Scriptura means that what is asserted without the Scriptures or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. Something that's come up without the Scriptures is not proven by revelation. You can hold it as opinion, but it does not necessarily need to be believed. So Sola Scriptura, if you have those five solas, Sola Scriptura is the first, and it has to be first. It has to come first because Scripture is the singular authoritative source from which our theology is developed. It's described as the formal principle of the Reformation. But it's really the foundation, we could say, upon which we build and construct the entirety of our Christian beliefs. If we don't start with Sola Scriptura, we're not going to have a solid foundation, and we're not going to have a solid building that we're building upon for our truth and for understanding the gospel itself. So Sola Scriptura has to begin the solas in our understanding of things. It's interesting. It's the first sola, but it's also, when you look at the songs that perhaps you've taught your children, and I think the first song I ever taught my children was the B-I-B-L-E song. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand what? Alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You've taught your children Sola Scriptura without even knowing it. I stand alone on the Word of God. Jason K. Allen, who's the president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this: Scripture alone means that Scripture establishes the church. The church does not establish the Scriptures. Scripture judges the church. The church does not judge the Scriptures. The church did not create the Scripture. The Scriptures created the church. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Sola Scriptura. And that was, as you can see, why this was such a hot-button issue in the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church believed the opposite of those things. The church creates the Scripture, judges the Scripture, and establishes the Scriptures. So when we look at Sola Scriptura, we understand the doctrinal content and that side of things, but we should also understand this is very personal, very practical for us. Sola Scriptura is like guardrails for us. It defines doctrine, it defines what we confess, but it also determines how we live, how we order our lives. So that's what Sola Scriptura means. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for life and faith. So what does it not mean then? It might be tempting to think that Scripture alone means that you should get rid of reason, that you should cancel the creeds and that you should trash tradition. But that's not what we're saying here when we say sola scriptura. When we talk about reason, we're talking about the power to think and to understand and form judgments by a process of logic. That's a good thing. That's valuable in our understanding of the will of God. Now, autonomous reason, reason that's guided by the self, that says, I only believe what I can test by my own observation. That's prideful. That's a wrong use of reason. We're to love God with our minds, right? So reason is a part of this process. But reason must be subordinate to Scripture. We submit reason to Scripture. When it comes to the creeds, you might think, oh, sola scriptura means we get rid of the creeds. Well, for the Reformers, when they said Scripture alone, means that the Bible held authority over all church tradition, popes, and councils. The point was not that these couldn't instruct the church, but that these don't rule the church. Scripture alone rules the church. Michael Haken said this, the creeds are not inspired, when you think of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed and things like that. The creeds are not inspired, only Scripture is inspired. And he says this, in Scripture, God says, thus saith the Lord. In the creeds, the church says, we believe you. So the creeds are helpful. The creeds are the corporate faith of the church that stands under the Scriptures. So we don't want to say cancel the creeds, but we don't want to say trash tradition either. Terry Johnson said, the proper role of tradition is a guide, a check, a safeguard, protecting the best of the past from the whims of the present. Tradition is helpful, but it's subordinate. Theologian Matthew Barrett said, sola scriptura is too easily confused with nuda scriptura. No creed but the Bible. And he says that was not the Reformers' position. And he puts it this way. He says, we could say that while church tradition and church officials play a ministerial role in our lives, Scripture alone plays a magisterial role in our lives, the kingly role. This means that all other authorities are to be followed only in as much as they align with Scripture, submit to Scripture, and are seen as subservient to Scripture, which alone is our supreme authority. End quote. The way I would describe further sola scriptura and what it is by asking you a question. Think about this. This is a subjective question, and you have an opinion here, but let me describe it this way. If you had the skills to translate the Bible for a people who had no scriptures, would you be willing to risk your life to get them a Bible? Think about it. Somebody might say, I'd like to say yes. So think about that. Would you be willing to risk your life to get the Bibles in the hands of a tribal people that doesn't have it? Risk your life. Now here's the second question. If you had the skills to translate a solid Christian author's book for people who had no scriptures, would you be willing to translate that book at the risk of your life? Yes or no? Again, I acknowledge it's a subjective question. But I would wager that the most of us would say, okay, I would risk my life to translate the scriptures for a group of people that has no scriptures. But as much as Piper's books or MacArthur's books or Sproul's books are so good, I wouldn't be willing to risk my life to translate them for these people. So I think with that, we see what sola scriptura is. Scripture alone is the authority. Scripture alone is where I will risk my life. Sola scriptura, as I said, is theology that compels people. Sola scriptura compels missions. It compels people to go. Because people need a Bible. So that's defining sola scriptura. But secondly, let's demonstrate sola scriptura biblically. Let's demonstrate it biblically. So Scripture is God's revelation of himself. We need to think of Scripture in that sense, that it is his revelation. God is revealing to us what would otherwise be unknown about himself, about his ways, his desires, his will. It's his revelation. It's how we understand who he is. It's how we understand what sin is. It's how we understand the solution to our sin, salvation. Theologian Carl F. Henry said that when it comes to the Bible or special revelation, it's nothing less than God's own forfeiture of his own personal privacy so that we might know him. He didn't have to reveal himself in the Scriptures, but he has forfeited his own cosmic personal privacy and let himself be known. So sola scriptura is the natural consequence of God being God. He is revealing himself, and if God the Creator has spoken, therefore his word has to go over every other word of any other creature. When you look at the Scriptures, it says over and over, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. When the prophets spoke, thus says the Lord, they're saying, I'm a messenger of the sovereign king. And you need to listen. Jesus quoting Deuteronomy in Matthew 4:4, he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His word is our authority. Isaiah 40:6-8 says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, Isaiah says. The grass withers. Did you catch that? Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is our authority. It's the word that stands and remains forever. You remember Acts 17:10-11, the Bereans. These Bereans were considered to be more noble-minded than the believers in Thessalonica. And what was it that set them apart? It says, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. So in the book of Acts, the gospel's going forth, it's spreading, the apostles are taking that message. The Bereans hear this, and they say, wait a minute, let me check that out. They're going to an authority. They're saying, this is our authority, sola scriptura. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. I want you to see what Jesus says about a problem with traditions. You know this passage well. The Pharisees and the scribes gather around him. They saw that his disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. Now, this wasn't about cleanliness. I know, this is like on our minds, totally. Eating with unwashed, unantibacterialized hands, perhaps. Mark says that explains that the Pharisees and the Jews don't eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders, it says in verse 3 of chapter 7. But then if you look at verse 5, it says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he, that is Jesus, said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So the washing of hands is fine. That's not a problem. But when you exalt the tradition of men, even so far as you neglect a commandment of God, that's a problem. Why? Because sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. So don't make something up that invalidates that. In verse 9, he says, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And he gives another example. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But I say to you, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, Jesus says, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. So Jesus is saying, you're setting up these traditions that are setting aside and neglecting the commandments of God, invalidating the commandments of God. That is a problem. That is an intrusion. Tradition should only support, but sit under the Scriptures, never invalidate the Scriptures. So I want you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 8. This is a fascinating passage that I have to say I was not very familiar with until this week. Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah, he has prophesied about the coming Assyrian invasion. The rulers of Judah, they were trusting in Assyria instead of trust in the Lord. And so Isaiah is showing how believing Israelites are to live in the face of the coming Assyrian army. And so notice what it says there in verse 9. He says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered." Verse 10, "Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with a mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people." So here, let me just say this. He is warning them to avoid popular opinions and alarms. Listen to what he says. Verse 12, "You are not to say, 'It is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." So the people were having these alarms and these conspiracy theories that they were shouting about. This kind of sounds like what's going on in our day, doesn't it? The conspiracy theories are going out there. Isaiah warns about popular opinions and alarms. The Lord should be your fear. The Lord should be your dread. Then it says in verse 14, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." He's saying, take this law that you have, bind it up, seal it, maintain these records, but even more so, may God impress and apply these truths on your hearts, people. Bind them up. Seal this law so you can hold it and be directed by it. And so Isaiah has warned against popular opinions and alarms. Now he's going to warn against popular religion and superstition. Look at this. Verse 17, he says, "And I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob." Verse 18 says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion." Verse 19, "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter.'" He's saying, when you hear that, when you hear people say, "Hey, we need to find out what's going to happen in the future." First, people are giving these conspiracy theories that they have. Next, they're going to tell you, "Hey, you need to go after these mediums or these spiritists." And they whisper and they mutter and they say these things like that. So the people are going to say, "Go after these things." And then in the middle of 19, he says, "Should not a people consult their God?" Finally, some clear thinking here. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Why would you do that? And then he says in verse 20, here's the solution. Here's the only authoritative and sufficient resource for true followers of the Lord. In this time, you want to know the future? You've got these conspiracy theories? No, fear the Lord. You have these people who are saying, go after the necromancers, the mediums and spiritists? No. Go after what the Lord says. Verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony. So concerning what is to come, where should you go? What should you do? You should go where? To the law and to the testimony. That's the battle cry there. That's the word that Isaiah gives. To the law and to the testimony. Go back to the Scriptures. Go back to God's word. He says, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or they have no light. Scripture shows us that Scripture should be our authority, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we are to go. So Scripture alone is the Christian's authority, but why is it authoritative? Why is it authoritative? Let me give you a couple of reasons here. So here's point number three, detailing why the Bible alone is our sole authority. The first reason why: Scripture alone is the inspired authority. Scripture alone is the inspired authority. So the basic reason that Scripture is authoritative in our lives is because of its author. It's because of the source. Ladies, you're in 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if you've gotten to chapter 2, verse 13. But Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." God's the author. He's the source. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I know we know these verses well. 2 Paul says to Timothy in these classic verses here, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Inspired by God. There's this word, inspiration. Inspired by God refers to something that God breathed out. Scriptures, what Paul is saying here, Scriptures are God's breath. They are His personal speech. If you were to hold your hand in front of your face and start talking, you would feel your breath. You want to try that? Try that. Start talking, say your name or something. Yes. Do you feel your breath? So inspiration is God breathing out. And when He breathes out, He speaks. When He speaks, He breathes out. We should perhaps call this, as some have suggested, expiration, because it's coming out of, but expiration refers to food that you don't want to eat or when somebody's time is up. But Scripture alone is our inspired authority. It alone is God speaking. Notice He says all Scripture, every portion of it, every testament or covenant, old and new. He would have been referring primarily to the Old Testament at this point. But every book, He's saying, every verse, every section, every chapter, every phrase, every word, every preposition, every verb, all of these things are inspired, given by God. To quote Scripture is to quote God. John Calvin said, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone." Let me ask you, dear friends, do you take this book seriously? Do you consider who the author is and therefore hold this book in such high regard? Scripture is our authority. It's our inspired authority. Secondly, Scripture alone is the flawless authority. It's the flawless authority, the perfect authority. If God is the author and God is perfect, we would expect that His book likewise is flawless and perfect. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6 say that God cannot lie. He is incapable of lying. When we speak of Scripture, we speak of inspiration, but there's other words that we use to describe it. We talk about inerrancy or infallibility. When we say inspiration, we're talking about the source. When we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about its nature. That is to say, the Bible is without error. It's without fault. It's incapable of error. So the Scriptures are infallible, they are inerrant, and they are inerrant not just in the portions that speak of salvation, but they are inerrant in whatever they talk about, be it science, be it historical matters. The Scriptures are inerrant. They are infallible. They are, as I've said in this outline, flawless. Theologian John Frame had some good logic when he said this. Error arises from two sources, deceit and ignorance. Deceit and ignorance. And he says, deceit is intentional error, lying. That's what deceit is. Ignorance may lead to unintentional error. If you don't know something, you might mess up something. And then he says, but God does not lie, and he's ignorant of nothing. So if Scripture is his word, therefore it contains no errors. Because God cannot lie, and he can never be ignorant of anything. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the Scripture is inspired of God and that it is inerrant. But Rome was very upset with Martin Luther. Why were they so upset with him? What was it about his stance on the Scriptures that caused such a problem for them? Well, the answer is that Luther had the audacity to say that it is only Scripture that is the inerrant authority. Because in that famous statement that he has, you could say he's talking about the Scriptures. He's not talking about justification by faith at that point. He's not talking about glory. He's not talking about all these other things. He says it's the Scriptures. And so Rome hated him, not because he said the Scriptures were inspired or inerrant, but because he said they were the only inerrant authority. That's what separates us from Rome. So Scripture, thirdly, Scripture alone is the sufficient authority. It's the inspired authority, it's the flawless authority, it's also the sufficient authority. All that we need for our doctrinal, moral, and ministry training is found in the Scriptures. Notice it says there again in 2 Timothy 3, all Scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then he says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. That's sufficiency. Not some good works. Not most good works. Every good work. And that means every situation. Because we're to be zealous for good works. We don't have time to turn there, but Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, speaks of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You remember this passage? It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Some in the church might boast today that yes, the Scriptures, they are without error. But unfortunately, you will find that those who say that, even in conservative churches, they will deny Scripture's sufficiency. Not inspiration, not inerrancy, but sufficiency. Terry Johnson said this, women's roles, sexual ethics are suddenly up for grabs, as also are pragmatic ministry concerns, where the advice of Wall Street, Madison Avenue, and Hollywood, that is business, marketing, and entertainment industries, as well as the insights of our therapeutic culture, are valued over those of the Bible by churches seeking to grow. Dear friends, the Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures give us everything we need. We need to trust that God has given us everything we need and that he's put it in this book. If you look at the passage again, 2 Timothy 3, but you go up to verse 14, Paul, speaking to this pastor, instructing him how he is to live and govern his ministry before he dies. He says, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. He doesn't say, go find some more. Go get something else. Add on to it. He says, continue. continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then 15 says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are sufficient. It's just continue, keep going. I know you're going to look like the old man on the street. You're just the old fuddy-duddy who's not going to jump onto the bandwagon that everybody's doing. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. In those scriptures you've known, the sacred writings you've known from childhood, they're able to make you wise and lead you to salvation. The scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient for all of these things. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written by men who agreed with Sola Scriptura, they say this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient, and the problems arise when we see them as not sufficient. In fact, Terry Johnson, in his book on the Solas, he said the case can be made that every corruption of biblical Christianity begins by compromising this principle of sufficiency. He says every deviation from the Christianity established by Christ and the apostles begins by adding to the Bible or by taking from it. He says for the Christian scientists, it's the Bible plus Mary Baker Eddy's key. For the Mormons, it's the Book of Mormon. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the Watchtower. For the Seventh-day Adventists, it's the revelations of Ellen White. For the Roman Catholic, it is tradition. And then he says, for many modernists, it is reason or common sense or the latest scientific discoveries. Every deviation in Christianity has come when you've added something to the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. But dear friends, are they sufficient for you? Are they sufficient in your life? If the scriptures are our inspired authority and our flawless authority and our sufficient authority, then they must be what else but our final authority. So number four is scripture alone is the final authority. R.C. Sproul referred to scripture as the norm of norms and without norm. Norm of norms and without norm. He's not talking about a guy, he's talking about the word normal. Scripture is the norm of norms without norm. And that phrase, norm of norms, is meant to mimic the expression of Christ being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Scripture is in a class all by itself without norms. It is the supreme authority. In our land, we have a Supreme Court that's hot on our minds right now. And if you're sued or if somebody sues somebody else, they go to court. And if you don't like that opinion or the other person doesn't like that opinion, you go up higher to the next court, in the appeals court or whatever. And then you go to the next court. And then finally, you need to get to what? The Supreme Court. And they lay down the final authority. The final judgment. Scripture alone is like the Supreme Court. It alone is our final authority. Matthew Barrett said, Sola Scriptura takes us off the throne and puts God back on it. And it's a hit to our pride, isn't it? If God is true and the Bible has been breathed out by God, then it must be free from all falsehood or fraud and deceit. If the Bible is from God and it's free from all falsehood, fraud, and deceit, then it must carry the weight of authority in its observations and its commands. And if the Bible is the authoritative word of God, then it is binding on our lives, and we can either submit to its teaching for the blessing of our souls or reject and evade its teaching only at the peril of our souls. Well, let's look finally at the final heading, directives from Sola Scriptura. Directives from Sola Scriptura. We understand the Scripture alone is our authority, so what should that cause us to do? How should that impact our life? Well, I've put them all up there at the same time. The first directive we have from Scripture, knowing that the Scripture alone is our authority, is we should stop rebelling against God's rule. Stop rebelling against God's rule. There's a theme that pervades Scripture. As John Frame said, God rules his people by a written document. Whether it was the tablets on Sinai put into the ark, whether it was a scroll, whether it's codex, or whether it's a digital screen that you have, God always rules his people by a written document. So this morning, we sung that song, which comes from Philippians 2, about every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. To what? To God and his authority. And he rules his people through a written document, the 66 books of the Scriptures. And so I say, if you are rebelling or rejecting against his rule, you must submit. Stop that. Stop rebelling and submit to his rule. How do you do that? You confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You repent of your sins, and you know what sin is because of the Scriptures. And you submit to his rule in your life. Well, if we believe in sola scriptura, we're going to prioritize the pulpit, which we do here. We're going to prioritize the pulpit. We're going to continue to do that. The pulpit doesn't need a comedian. The pulpit doesn't need a life coach. The pulpit needs a herald to proclaim God's truth. Another thing we learn from sola scriptura, that being true, we need to use it to moderate our ministries. That is, how we do ministry or why we do such and such a ministry at all. Fourthly, sola scriptura directs us to counsel with his counsel. Counsel with his counsel. When you counsel someone, when you give them counsel, where do you get that from? The latest and greatest? The psychological experts? Or do you say, let me take you to the Scriptures, friend. I want to show you what God's Word says about that, how it warns you and how it warms you, how it rebukes your sin, but it also restores you back. We're going to counsel with his counsel if we hold to sola scriptura. Fifthly, we should personally hear, read it with reverence and seek it in submission. That's how we personally apply sola scriptura. And then finally, we go for his glory through the word. God has spoken and he's spoken in his book, and we want him to be glorified. So we go for that through his word. So friend, how do you view scripture? How is it to you? Is scripture helpful hints? Timely tips, little ditties, or scripture, God's revelation to absolutely rule and direct your life? What place does scripture have in your life? What role does it play in your life? What authority does it have in your life? Let me ask you this. What happens in the life of a believer when they do not hold to sola scriptura? What happens in the life of a church when they do not hold to sola scriptura? As Ephesians 4 says, they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every fad that comes. But doesn't the believer know, doesn't that church know, we have an anchor for our souls in the Scriptures? Friends, as we consider these solas, we link arms with men and women of the past who've loved, lived for, died for, and survived by these blessed truths. And we stand with those of 500 years ago, but we also stand together with believers of all time. And so we need to hold fast to this doctrine. And while sola scriptura may be a battle cry of the Reformation, it is a slogan of true Christianity. Is your conscience, dear friend, like Martin Luther said, is your conscience captive to the Word of God? We must give the Scriptures absolute and final authority in our church and personally in our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, when he prayed, before he went to the cross, he said, sanctify your people by your truth. Your word is truth. We come here today desiring to be sanctified by the truth that we've heard this morning, that we've heard tonight. And we know that that truth is found in the Scriptures. So, Father, would you do that to your honor, to your glory, and so that we might delight in you more. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.